This coming Saturday, we will commemorate the birth of Christ. In 2018, I started to go through the Christmas story in chronological order and simply commenting on passages that stood out to me. That is different from my usual procedure. So instead of doing heavy-duty studying, as I do throughout the year, I would take things a little easier. Since Christmas and Sunday were close together that year, as they are this year, I gave two messages, and then I didn't preach for 2 years on Christmas Day, and so I'm going to pick up today where I left off in 2018, so you will have forgotten. That doesn't matter, because it's all history. I began with Luke 1 and the promise of the birth of John the Baptist. This is Luke 1, 1 through 26. You see, for 400 years, God had not spoken. Yes, last night we heard how God broke the silence in the baby's cry. Actually, he broke the silence a little sooner, but it was there as well. So I began with Luke 1 and the promise of the birth of John the Baptist. This is Luke 1 through 26, and then the Old Testament, for 400 years God had not spoken. He sent no prophets. And then when John was about to come on the scene for the first time in these 400 years, God spoke to a man once more. And John was the forerunner of the Messiah. John ministered, I think, around... Would anybody like to guess about how long John ministered? Now, not all are agreed. I think maybe 6 months. He was done. He was jailed, and not long afterward, he was beheaded. So in those two messages, we looked at the promise to Zechariah, the priest on whom the lot fell to burn incense that year. This was a privilege that may never happen to a priest in his whole lifetime. They were chosen by lot and they could only do it once. Well, it was the lot fell on him that year. And he was in the temple at the altar of incense, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him that he and Elizabeth would have a child, and he should call his name John. John would be born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and he was to prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah, whose birth is what Christmas is about. In the same message, we looked at the promise to Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is Luke 1:26 through 38. We began in that message to look at the visit of Mary to Elizabeth. At this time, she was with child already. We completed that in the second message, which covered Luke 1:39 through 56. So we have the promise of John the Baptist, the promise to Mary, and the visit of Mary to Elizabeth. God was at work in the land once more, though politically things were not good. We are now ready to look at what happened next chronologically, and that is the birth of John the Baptist. And so this is just 6 months before the birth of Jesus Christ. We begin in Luke 1:57. It says, now Elizabeth full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. The promise had been made. We remember that this is a miraculous birth because Zacharias and Elizabeth were old, past the time of bearing children. So look at verses 24 through 25 to see Elizabeth's response to the promise the Lord made to Zacharias, and when it appeared, it was being fulfilled. Verse 24, and after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. By the way, my wife reminded me, sometimes you give the wrong references. You have to forgive me from time to time. I give the wrong reference. I will seek to not do that. And now in verse 57, the promise has been fulfilled. So we go to verse 58. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Now Zechariah was a Levite, and the Levites were scattered among all the 11 tribes. They were the pastors of the people, so to speak. And Zechariah and Elizabeth lived not far from Jerusalem at Ein Kerem. Now you can imagine that being a priest, many people would have known that they were childless. And so this will have been very big news. I suppose the fact that Elizabeth hid herself for some month caused talk in the community, and now they are saying, we really did wonder about that. Verse 59. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. A boy was often named at this ceremony, and the oldest son often went by the name of the father, and since he would likely be the only son, everybody concluded he would be called Zechariah. Now, they were not Mennonites, but they did this too. So, Isaac and Yohon and Yap, that's the way it was. But in Luke 1:13, the angel had told Zechariah that he was to call him John. And why would they be deciding what this boy would be called? Why were these people deciding this? Why would they not go to or ask Zechariah? Well, the angel had told Zechariah that they would have a son, but look at what happened. Look at verses 18 through 20 in the same chapter. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Because Zacharias could not speak, the mother, they were asking the mother what the son should be called. When John's mother said his name would be called John, they probably thought, what are you doing? He should be called Zacharias. You're giving him the wrong name. Verse 62. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. For 9 months, Zacharias was not able to speak. And do you know why? Anyone? Why was he not able to speak? We just read. Had a hard time believing it. We understand, don't we? Well, the angel had come to Zacharias when he was offering incense. And so we just read what happened and that he would be mute. Now, you may ponder this question. Why would Zacharias be reproved for not believing the angel's words? Would you have trouble believing it? You were past age? Would they not have seemed too good to be true to anyone in his place? Here he is, an old man. All his married life, he has waited for a child. And now that he and his wife are well advanced in age, all of a sudden an angel appears and says, you will have a son. And Zechariah says, how shall I know this? I have waited all my married life, and now my wife and I are both old. I ask, is it not right to ask that question? Should you not be allowed to ask? May I propose that this may be why the Lord said the promised son should be called John? It seems to me that Zacharias had asked God for a son and trusted him for one, and now he is old and it looks hopeless and he has given up. When Zacharias had entered the temple to pray, and the angel came, look at what happened in verses 11 through 14. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth, what did it say? Your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. So the angel said, your prayer has been heard. This son will be born in answer to Zechariah's prayer. When did Zechariah pray for a son? Was it now while he was in the temple, or was it many years earlier? And I propose it was a long time ago already, and he has given up. He may have prayed for a long, long time, but only now was it the right time to fulfill this request. So when the angel said he would have a son, he was troubled. He had trouble believing what the angel had told him. And now when he has asked what his son should be called, he writes down that his name will be called John. And then something happens. We find it in verse 64. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. For 9 months he had not been able to speak. How many times do you think he said to himself, why did I doubt? Why did I doubt? And we might ask, and why did God change the tradition and say he will be called John? Why would tradition be set aside and God would decide what this boy would be called? Well, Zechariah means Jehovah remembers. The name John in Hebrew means something like Jehovah has graced. Jehovah has graced, or Jehovah's gracious gift. Having studied the word grace, it seems to me that it may mean that Zechariah has asked God for a son in faith, but as he got old, he thought it probably not going to happen. And by the name John, the Lord reminds Zechariah that Jehovah has granted his request by grace. When Zechariah has publicly acknowledged that the boy would be called John, we find what happened in verse 65. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. Now you know what Lakrit is like, right? When there's some news, how far does it take to go from one end to the other? Here's the hill country of Judea, and this news travels all over this country. Ein Kerem was in the hill country of Judea, and you can imagine the talk that was stirred up by this birth. Verse 66. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Well, how long do you think they kept these things in their hearts? Did it last for 30 years, do you think? John grew up to be an amazing man. He was out in the desert alone a lot. My wife and I watched a video that has no words. A man and his camera walking all around Qumran. Later I'll show you some pictures of Qumran. Some think that he spent a lot of time here at Qumran. When John was alive, there was this community there at the Qumran. Looking north, Qumran is at the left side of the Dead Sea. If you look on a map, you will see it there. I'll show you a map later. The Dead Sea is, does anybody here know how far below sea level it is? It's around 1,300 feet, maybe a little more below sea level. It's going down all the time. It's the lowest place on earth. Qumran is, Qumran is very low as well. And it is held that John spent time with this community at Qumran. By the way, it's a desert area. It's not far from Masada, for those familiar with the area. So all around Judea, people wondered, what kind of child will John be? And it says the Lord was with him. Could it be that when he was 30 years old and began his ministry, people had not yet forgotten? And when he preached, many of them, it seems, were baptized at his baptism. In verse 67, we come then to the prophecy of Zechariah. Now consider this first. Some 4,000 years have passed since creation. Then some 2,000 years ago, Abraham was born, and from him came the Jewish nation. Then we had the time of the judges of Israel, and then Israel began to beg for a king. They have begged prematurely, and they got Saul from the wrong tribe for a king. This was now about 1,000 years before Christ. After Saul, they got the king God had planned all along, which was David. And after him, Solomon reigned, and after him, the nation split into two. We have now the northern and southern kingdoms. This is some 930 years before Christ. While God worked through the nation of Israel, but again and again they failed him, the nation split into two, and 722 years before Christ, the northern kingdom went into captivity. God had warned them over and over again. Now he began to earnestly warn the southern kingdom. These warnings came through the prophets, but they too failed, and in 586 they went into captivity. This would last for 70 years. A time called the time of the Gentiles, a time that the Gentiles would rule over them, had now begun, and it has not yet ended to our very day. Israel now had kings that ruled under some Gentile overlord. Still the prophets prophesied. And the last words of the prophets and that God spoke were penned by Malachi, and then there was never another word for the next, what we know as the 400 silent years. All kinds of atrocities took place. The Jewish nation had lost prominence. And then all of a sudden an angel appeared to Zechariah when he was fulfilling the highest honor he would ever have in his life in temple service. And then for 9 months Zechariah had not spoken. Young Mary, who had believed the Lord, had already spoken. God was once more speaking to the people. And now the central event of all of history, past, present, and future on this earth, took place. It came at a very dark time in Jewish history. I wonder if the Lord's second coming won't be like that. And now that Zechariah's tongue has been loosed, he prophesied, and we begin in verse 67. Now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." The New King James says, "Blessed is." I would agree with the King James Version, which says, "Blessed be." I think the idea here is, "May the Lord be blessed." The word blessed means to speak well of. And why should the Lord be well spoken of? First, because he has visited his people. The word to visit here means he has looked upon. God had looked upon Israel with the prophets of the past, but that had come to an end for a long time. His people, of course, is a reference to Israel. And now after 400 years, God has visited or looked upon Israel once more in the birth of John the Baptist and the announcement of Christ's birth. Think of it this way. Canada, somebody tell me, how old is Canada? 154 years. Double that and you have 308. You still haven't as many years as the Lord was silent. You can add another 100 years. And now he has visited once more. Don't give up on the Lord's return. He is coming again. When the time is right, he will be here. Now, not only had God visited his people, but he has redeemed his people. The word to redeem here means to release on payment of a ransom. It says he has redeemed his people. I think more accurately, he has worked redemption for his people. We were told that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and these are God-breathed words. John, as was prophesied, would prepare the way for the Messiah, and the Messiah would work the full redemption promised so often and so long ago. Verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. When it says the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation for us, the horn as used in Scripture is the symbol of strength. Now look at the four Gospels. Where do you see a horn of great strength in the Messiah? He said himself he was meek and lowly of heart. When they took him to Gethsemane and bound his hands, they led him away like a criminal to the judgment. Where is this horn of power? When he had been condemned, they made him carry his own cross to the place of crucifixion and nailed him to the cross and hung him there until he died. Matthew 27:42 says, he saved others. Himself he can't save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Where is this horn of salvation? Doesn't look like too much of a horn of salvation. How many, like the two on the road to Emmaus, must have been sad and deeply troubled? They had seen his miracles and thought he was the Messiah. They thought he would be their king, but he was dead. But they failed to recognize that it would not be by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. Later, they would recognize him as the Messiah, as do we today. There were glimpses of a horn of salvation in his life story, but the greatest evidence that he was the horn of salvation came when he rose from the dead and 40 days later just lifted off this earth and went back to glory. So, but what a clear, what was clear from the prophecy from his lineage is that he was from the house of David. And both Matthew and Luke give his lineage with both, which both trace him to David. Of this, there can be no doubt. And he had to come through David to qualify as the Messiah. Verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. From the beginning of time, a Messiah had been foretold. Somebody tell me, where's the first promise? Genesis, where? 1, 5, 3. You're right. It's Genesis. And it's Genesis 3. So he had been prophesied all the way from there, all the way to Malachi. Listen now to the last two verses of Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse. Last words in the Old Testament. Now, interpreting prophecy requires special tools. I used to work in the forest, cutting down trees or sawmilling and so on. And we would pack a lunch to work, and sometimes we would have a can of canned meat, pram or something like that. Anybody remember these here? Yeah. Now, on this can, there was a little tool. Do you remember these? Yeah. Okay, so you break off the tool, and you slip it into this thing, and you turn it, and you take the lid off. You couldn't take the lid off without this little tool. You see, you had to have a special tool to take the lid off. Some prophecy has special tools for interpretation. There are various kinds of prophecy, like there are various kinds of cans, and each requires a special tool to understand it. There is one kind of prophecy that has a far and near fulfillment. It has a kind of partial fulfillment earlier and a final fulfillment later, and they both look the same. I see the last two verses of Malachi like that. Its near fulfillment came in John the Baptist. By the way, this is a very big puzzle. You can study it in the New Testament. The near fulfillment came in John the Baptist. So here we have, oh, by the way, I think I skipped something here. Let me just start over again. I see the last two verses of Malachi like that. It's a nearer fulfillment that came in John the Baptist. Its final fulfillment will come at the beginning of the tribulation. This will be a momentous moment in Israel when two people stand up. And we think they're coming back from heaven and they will witness in Israel. It will make have a huge impact on the entire globe. So here we see a reference to John the Baptist, who was the one born to the one who spoke the words we are looking at. John the Baptist was the forerunner for Jesus the Messiah, and the Messiah was sent with the purpose revealed in verse 71 and following. Let's read it. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our fathers Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. The Jews understood that the Messiah would deliver them from their enemies before the birth of Christ and afterward until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Israel lived in all kinds of political instability. They were hoping for the Messiah to come and deliver them. But Israel made a fatal error. They rejected the Messiah. They were within a few years when the Messiah would deliver them, but they rejected him. This led to the formation of the church, an intervening time in which God is taking out of the entire world a people for his name. This church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. We learn this in the New Testament. But very shortly now, the church will be complete. The Lord will lift the church out of this world, and Israel will once more be God's major work on earth. And this will take place in the darkest 7 years this world will ever know. Even now, last minute things are falling into place. Soon and very soon, among one of the greatest events in mankind ever to happen will happen, and that is the church will be lifted out of this world. At the end of those 7 years, the prophecy Zechariah gave here will be fulfilled, and Israel will be delivered from their enemies and serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness. And when this prophecy was given, John the Baptist had just been born. He would reach the age of 30 before he began his ministry. In my understanding, he ministered just a few short months, maybe six, and then he was killed. The ministry of prophets, by the way, yeah, the ministry of prophets is dangerous. I think if you preach the truth, it's dangerous too. At this time, God has begun to break the 400-year silence, but it will still be some 30 years before Israel will have another prophet. We go then to verse 76. Zacharias prophesied, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. So he's speaking here of John the Baptist. He would go before the face of the Lord, that is, before the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus would be born just a few months later, and he is the central figure of all of human history. He is the one the Old Testament points to. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament pointed to him. He was the hope of Israel. He was the hope of mankind. And John would go before him and prepare his ways. And this would take place 30 years from this time. Now, tell me John's message in one word. Repent. There we are. This is how he would prepare the way for the Lord. There is in mankind one big problem. It is not a failure to understand the love of God. It is a failure to recognize and deal with one's own sin. Sin is the central problem of all of humanity. Repentance is the central message for all of humanity. No one can truly understand the love of God who has not experienced repentance and forgiveness. May I ask you, how costly is it to preach the pure word of God? John was poor in the years of his education. He lived in the desert. His clothing was made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was, what was it? Locust. How would you like that? Locust and wild honey. I believe it's literally correct. It is thought that John might have spent time with the Essenes. And James, we could get some pictures ready here. There were four groups of Jewish religious people in that day. They were, what were some of the groups of the religious people?
Pharisees.
Sadducees. That's where we usually end. That's what the New Testament usually talks about. The Essenes and the Zealots. We're most familiar with the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Essenes were a very religious group and lived at the northern end of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is some 1,400 feet below sea level. By the way, Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above. So from Qumran to Jerusalem is a long way up. Now, let me just say, you would benefit from going on YouTube and checking out Qumran Caves and the Essenes. Just be careful what you accept as truth with regard to John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. In 1948, one of the most important years in the last 2,000 years, in my understanding, one of the greatest discoveries of the last 2,000 years was made at Qumran. Here they found what are referred to as the, what? Dead Sea Scrolls. So let me show you some pictures. We have the first one here. You get an idea of where the places are. Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, Jerusalem, and then Qumran. So you know from Qumran to Jerusalem, you have a long way up. So they would talk about going up to Jerusalem. Now, map 2 is a topographical map, and it gives you some idea of the topography. And then number 3, Qumran itself. Let me ask you, how many of you are familiar with the picture? Okay, you need to look into this. Very interesting. You need to read the story of what took place here in 1947. And then number 4, just some idea of the surrounding area. You see, John was in the desert. And they think that he went down here. I think it's very well possible. Okay, you can turn those off. Well, it is thought that John might have spent time here, and it is well possible. It is even speculated that Jesus spent time here. The Essenes were a thriving community at that time. By the way, they were very strictly religious. They have not been back there since the fall of Masada. Anybody want to guess when Masada fell? Jerusalem fell, the temple fell 70 AD, Masada 73. Well, John came preaching repentance and he prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is my view that he ministered just a short time. When he reproved Herod for taking his brother Philip's wife, he took his life in his own hands. Herodias, the wife John reproved Herod of, had one opportunity to do away with John, and she did it. Herod promised Herodias a daughter that she could have whatever she wanted when she pleased him in dancing. And she went to her mother and said, what should I ask for? And she did not hesitate one moment. John the Baptist's head, I want it in a platter. Just think of these cruel people. Now, John accomplished two great achievements. He prepared the way for Jesus by preaching, and he baptized Jesus Christ, and I believe it's a very huge event, baptizing Christ. So verse 76 says that John would be called a prophet of the highest because he would prepare the way for the Messiah. And he began to preach a few months later, after John had baptized him. Verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins. Now, again, here is the central key issue for all of mankind. The preacher who does not deal with sin is not preaching the truth. Here is the central key issue for you and for me. It is sin. Here we can go back to Adam and Eve and discover the whole problem of mankind. It is all wrapped up in this one word, sin. And here in this verse is the greatest hope of all of mankind. It is the remission of sins. Oh, you can stress grace and love as much as you want. You will never affect someone for good until you bring them to a knowledge of sin. Never. Never. As long as we are a little good, we will never see our need of salvation. As long as there is any hope that we can achieve anything of any value before God, we will never be saved. That's man. That's us. It is only in the exposure of sin to us that we will begin to see our need of God. Ephesians 5:13 says that whatever makes manifest is light. Whatever can shine the light on my sin and expose it, that is light. Only when my sin is brought to light can it be dealt with. It is my view that no one can be brought to salvation until they have become thoroughly lost. That's why we have such shallowness today. When they know they are doomed to hell and there is no hope in themselves or any works of their own, only now will the man be made to consider salvation. Let me say this. When anyone experiences the remission of sins, then and there they begin to have an understanding of salvation. What should be the central theme of Christmas? God came into this world in human flesh. He came to save man. He came to give life, his life, a ransom for many. He came to save me from my sin. I wish I was eloquent to explain how huge forgiveness of sin is. To have one's slate wiped clean simply on the basis of repentance is phenomenal. It's phenomenal. But then repentance, listen, I've come to this view. It's the hardest thing in the world. Nothing is harder than repentance. Say some little nasty thing to your wife and then go and repent. Or your husband. Then go and repent. You will find out there what it's like. I have pondered why God chose repentance and faith as the two things man must do to be saved. And the key of them both is this: humility. A huge thing. Oh, how we fight humbling. How we fight repentance. I know this is true of you, and I know it is true of me. Many are in church who say, we are not saved by works, and we are saved by grace through faith, but they have never really repented. Now, the verse says that John came to give a knowledge of salvation. The name Jesus means, what does it mean? Jehovah is salvation. When John was baptizing one day, he saw Jesus walking in another place and he said, behold the Lamb of God, can you finish it? Who takes away the sin of the world. He is salvation, and John was making this known, this Savior. And in forgiveness of sin, they got to know this Savior. Verse 76 through 78. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. He would give the knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins, through the tender mercy of our God. We have studied this word, mercy, in our Bible study, and I have received a great help from this class. I know you got tired. I'm pretty sure you did. I received a lot of help. But for the class, who wants to guess what the word in our passage, tender mercy, is? Tender mercy. Even the King James gave up on its literalness here. It is literally bowels of mercy. Bowels of mercy. When you deal with the subject of mercy, the word bowels, as related to the soul, must be understood. It must be understood. We learned in those studies that God's compassions are exceedingly big. James 5:11 says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. The words very compassionate, you know what it means? Much bowled, many bowled. This is God. In his soul is a huge area of compassion for mercy, but it can only come in certain ways. Someday I want to preach on that subject. So we talk here about the day spring. The day spring is Jesus Christ. On this day we commemorate as his birth is the day we draw our attention to the time when he came into the world. But he is the day spring. He is like the sun rising. He is the bringer of light. And light brings a knowledge of sin. And without a knowledge of sin, we all rush headlong into hell. We must be made known. Our sin must be made known to us. He came to save us from sin. And why did this dayspring, this bringer of light, visit us? Verse 79. To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. To guide our feet into the way of peace. Who are those who sit in darkness? Why, it is all of mankind who does not know salvation. And they are in the shadow of death. All of lost mankind walks in the shadow of death. That shadow may turn to night at any moment. Every unbeliever walks on a slippery slope every moment of every day. On July 8, 1714, Jonathan Edwards preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. By the way, we have it on sermon audio. And here's what he said in one point of his sermon. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it, and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. How a Calvinist could preach such an Arminian message, I don't know. Jesus Christ came to give light to all those who sit in darkness. Listen, Every moment, as an unsaved person, anyone listening to this message, somewhere down the road, you are unsaved. At any moment, you may slip out of this world, and it is forever, forever too late. Jesus Christ came to give light to all those who sit in darkness. That's all of lost mankind. There is no word of promise to any person of tomorrow, only today. All we know about John the Baptist for the next 30 years is wrapped up in verse 80. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So we conclude. The first words God spoke to man after Malachi finished his book were to Zechariah. The first word he spoke to man through a prophet was not until John began to preach some 30 years later. That was for a brief time, and then God spoke to man through Jesus Christ. We're going to learn this in Hebrews. His life and words changed the whole course of human history, and even today they have a huge impact on the world. But it all began in the time we call Christmas. It all culminated when Jesus hung on the cross and then rose from the dead. Here in a brief 30 years, all of humanity was affected. Today, the world trembles in fear of COVID. It is because they do not know the Savior. We tremble in fear for all the wrong reasons. If man would learn to fear God, their other fears would dissipate to a long way, at least for the most important matters in life. Jesus came to save us from our sins. He came to make us righteous, and this can only be accomplished through fearing God and knowing His Son, Jesus Christ. John had the great privilege of introducing him to the world.